I don't know how many times we can sing that song. It always feels special to me. Lord, we've been given grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That no matter how much our sin abounds, grace abounds even more. It is indeed an amazing grace because we serve an amazing God who is full of grace and truth. Lord, as we continue to worship you, speak through me to build your church for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to talk about motherhood this morning. The title of this sermon is The Necessity of Motherhood, but I want to begin with something that I had heard about through the media, whether social media in various places. Didn't think much of it until I began to look at it, and it's interesting. This is something that I think is, I understand now what people are talking about this, and it is indeed a crisis. It's called the global birth rate crisis. You familiar with this? Anybody? Just putting birth rate crisis, I think is what it was, in Google and coming up with information was not difficult. Just over almost 4 years ago, on June 15th, 2021, Daryl Bricker, he wrote an article titled Bye Bye Baby, Birth Rates Are Declining Globally, and Here's Why It Matters. And of course, in 2021, we were just coming out of what? COVID. And he points to COVID as driving birth rates down. But it's not the only thing behind the fertility decline. Birth rates are falling globally. And just how serious is this issue? Well, I did not know this, and it just shows how uneducated or maybe a little bit ignorant I am. At the end of May of 2021, the Chinese government announced that parents in China would now be permitted to have up to 3 children. I grew up, you know, in the 80s, and there was the one-child policy. Remember that? Now, and this announcement in 2021 came only 5 years after, so it means in 2016, that was the stunning reversal of the 1980 one-child policy. And something is clearly going on. China is losing roughly 400,000 people every year. And this means China could lose between 600 and 700 million people from its population within 75 years. They're saying that China will max out at 1.4 billion people, but then in 75 years, it will be down to 700 million people. Like China, the U.S. birth rate is now well below replacement rate. And the replacement rate in the United States is 1.6. China is at 1.3. Now, for a country to naturally replace its population, its birth rate needs to be at least 2.1. Let me explain this to you because I didn't understand it. And my wife is so much smarter than me with this stuff. I went to her and she knew exactly what that was. But basically, what is it? You would say that a mother and a father is how many people? And they should then, to replace themselves, they would need to have 2 children. But not every child lives. So the minimum is 2.1. In other words, if you have 1,500 couples or 1,000 people, they need to have 2,100 children. Okay? So the bottom line, bare minimum, 2.1, if that makes sense. Okay? That's what it takes for a generation to replace itself. Now you can also add, because it's a global issue, the world's second most populous country, which is, of course, what? India. India is, their rate is, it's on the list of low fertility countries with a birth rate at a replacement rate at 2.1. However, which country is in the most precarious situation? Anyone want to take a guess? And this is kind of staggering when you think about this. It's Japan. A country that, since hitting a high of 128 million citizens in 2008, they have lost population for 15 years running, and they are on pace to shrink that, and listen to this, by half in 75 years. So they go from 128 million down to what? Yeah, 64 million roughly, yep. And this has a huge impact, and you think about it, their economy, their healthcare system, education, housing, national defense, immigration, and the culture at large. Italy is expected to see an equally dramatic population crash to go from 61 million, in 75 years it'll be down to 28 million over that same time frame. And to make matters even worse, Japan and Italy are just two of 23 countries that include Spain, Portugal, Thailand, and South Korea, expected to see their population more than halve. There's a professor of all places at the University of Washington by the name of Christopher Murray. He works in the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation. He just bluntly said in an article, this is jaw-dropping. Now, what are the reasons for these declining birth rates? Well, again, Daryl Bricker wrote a book with John Ibbotson years ago called Empty Planet, The Shock of Global Population Decline. And of course, the forces driving population decline have been in place since at least the turn of the century. And they argue that one of the biggest forces is, of course, urbanization. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's the largest migration in human history has happened over the last century. And it continues today, as I'm reading this, as people move from the country to the city. In 1960, one-third of humanity lived in a city. Today, it's almost 60%. It's two-thirds, roughly. Moving from the country to the city changes the economic rewards and penalties for having large families. Many children on the farm means lots of free hands to do the work. Many children in the city means lots of mouths to feed. And that's why we do the economically rational thing when we move to the city. We have fewer kids. Well, how has the world's urban population changed from 1950 to today? Moving to the city also changes the lives of women, exposing them to different versions of life than their mothers and grandmothers lived in the country. Urban women are much more likely to have an education and a career, as well as easier access to contraception. Lower birth rates are the inevitable result. And that's why, and this is quite staggering, first-time mothers today are older and have fewer children. In most developed countries, the birth rate of women over 40, has surpassed the rate of women aged 20 and younger. Yeah, that is jaw-dropping, isn't it? Now, my reason for going to this particular topic, I have a good memory. I knew there's something about this U.S. or this birth rate crisis. And I realized as I studied and prepared just for this introduction, this is a serious issue. But my thinking was there's got to be another reason why. And believe it or not, all these studies mention it. They call it this right here. Women empowerment, which is a nice way of saying the feminist movement and what it has done to women and is the driving force, in my opinion, to the birth rate crisis that we're dealing with today. Now, here are some undisputable facts about the feminist movement that come from direct quotes from people and from books, okay? And I'll just put this up here right now so you can see this. But when it comes to family, and if you think about the feminist movement, when did it really start? There's always been some sort of feminist movement because women have been mistreated since the fall, okay? Jesus came and he elevated women, but it's been a slow and arduous path for women in general. But in America, when did the feminist movement really start to take off. It would start in the 60s, right? So we are roughly 60 years into this, okay? And so here is the foundations of the feminist movement. You'll recognize that a lot of these dates are old, but it has got a great impact even today. And the way that the feminist movement views family, direct quote, the nuclear family must be destroyed. And people must find better ways of living together. That's from Functions on the Family, from Linda Gordon on a Journal of Liberation in the fall of 1969. Now, do you know what other organization over the last 5 years has blatantly stated that the nuclear family must be destroyed? It's still around, but it's not, it rose and it fall, and we could see it coming. It was the Black Lives Matter movement. They wanted to destroy the nuclear family, which is why the black dads revolted and said, black dads matter. When it comes to marriage, this is from the Declaration of Feminism in November of 1971. Marriage has existed for the benefit of men. It has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. We must work to destroy it. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it's important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. In regards to motherhood, Kate Millett wrote this book in Sexual Politics, "The care of children is infinitely left better to the best trained practitioners of both sexes who have chosen it as a vocation." That's another way of saying daycare. Abandon your role and responsibility as a parent and send your children to daycare. This would further undermine family structure while contributing to the freedom of women. When it comes to murder, Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, a feminist in herself, wrote this in a book called Women in the New Rage: "The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." Now, you get such passion only when something like this is tied to a religion, and it's exactly what Gloria Steinem wrote of the feminist, probably the most famous feminist, Gloria Steinem, said, by the year 2000, of course, we were well beyond that, and she wrote this, I think, in the 60s or 70s, "We will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." And of course, if you're going to further damage the family and damage society, you've got to question sexuality. And Sheila Cronin wrote in a book in 1988, the National Organization for Women's Times, that the simple fact is every woman must be willing to be recognized as a lesbian to be fully feminine. And so you can see up here, these are a summary of the tenets of feminism. You recognize all these where we are today. We've redefined marriage, okay, and the family. They've downplayed motherhood, embraced abortion. You can see all those things there, okay? I would say that women empowerment or the feminist movement has been effective over the last 60 or so years. But I ask this question, how is it going? Are women buying into the fulfilling promises of the feminist movement? Or have they tasted the so-called fulfilling promises of the feminist movement and found themselves left with a profound sense of emptiness? Well, don't take my word for it. Can we put that first video up, David? This is a young lady that is bought into the feminist lie, and she does not like it. And listen to her response. You can put it up there, David, but don't start it yet. I want to thank Frank Crusson. There was some language in here that he skillfully edited out. And so, but she's very blunt and frank with that. Can you put that up and start that? No, so she quoted, I don't know if she obviously bought into that idea, whether she's a feminist or not, but they were married at a young age before what time? The 70s. And you can see the influence of the feminist movement. Well, this next video, I'm going to show you about a minute 47 seconds of it. It's like a 4-minute video. This is a young lady that reminded me of something that my wife said to some of the people she works with in their view of family and having children and how they are not wanting to have children because of what happened to them as children, and don't want to bring a child into that type of world. But it's a reality, and it's true. And it's, go ahead and put up this next video. Now, that particular section of that video went on for 4 minutes, but it was posted by an attorney who says he regularly, almost daily, has these conversations with both men and women that she particularly said it herself. I feel duped. She bought into this lie. Okay? Independent woman, and then, of course, they want to get married, and then they have children, and they can't. You have to sacrifice so much to go back to. And what she's, what would be the best for the family, but what she does, I didn't show it to you because the video was too long. She says, we can downsize. She says, you're willing to do that. Even if we downsize, you know, go down $200,000 in less of a nice home, the payment would still be the same. Because of what? The interest rates and inflation. So these are two women, I think, illustrate my point, is that they've bought into, to some extent, the feminist movement and those lies. Do they look happy? No, they are not. And that is many, many people. Many people. It's an untenable situation. So what should a woman do? And I would suggest this morning that a woman should fully embrace motherhood, because there's no other higher calling than raising children, particularly godly children. Now, it's no secret that the Bible exalts motherhood. In the Old Testament, it begins with Sarah, a model of faith in God and obedience to her husband. Deborah, the prophetess, who roused the people from their lethargy. She became a mother in Israel. In the New Testament, there's, of course, Elizabeth, the righteous mother of John the Baptist. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was instrumental in raising her godly son. But I wanted to focus on a couple of verses this morning. You might be familiar with this, saved through childbearing. This is 1 Timothy 2, if you want to get your Bibles out. I'm going to take a moment and explain this verse because it's a great point. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, in holiness, with self-control. So the context here, obviously, is within the church and the role of the woman. And I think the best interpretation that follows this context is this. Paul is giving instructions in public worship, okay? He's saying that in the church, the leaders are to be men, and that's why he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. And since in forming Adam and Eve, God made Adam first, then Eve, Eve was made for the sake of Adam to be his helper and for his glory. But neither is complete without the other. Okay? But they were created with roles. The man is to lead and the woman is to follow. That can leave some women feeling frustrated and without purpose. It would not be right within the church to reverse this order in public worship, which some churches have. But the woman's, and this is the point, true happiness and significance of her meaning is found not in leading the church or in teaching in the assembly, but in what? Bearing and raising children. And the Greek word used for save can mean deliverance. And I think what this verse is saying is that a woman is delivered from spiritual purposelessness or spiritual frustration, spiritual uselessness, from feeling that she makes no significant contribution in life. And how she contributes to the godliness of society is not by pastoring a church, but by raising God-fearing children. And this is why the world depreciates motherhood. The world is in bondage to Satan because the world doesn't want godly children. It is the will of God that the woman should influence society. And trust me, women, hear me on this. You have a maybe even a greater influence than men in society because you influence society from the bottom up. that is by the way of raising godly children, rather than from the top down. It's the way of godly men leading. The woman must choose to do that for which she was uniquely equipped, both physically and spiritually, by God's created order. And only in her submission to God and man, she teaches the state of true freedom and blessedness. And this is the reason why you don't want gay couples raising children. They're incomplete. They cannot duplicate or even come close to what a woman who is by God's design can bring into a family, into that, to the children. Only in her submission to God and man can a woman reach the state of true freedom and blessedness. But the world says the complete opposite. Because the world says to the woman, do not play the role of submissive wife and mother. That's the path to bondage. We are equal, if not better than man. And true freedom and blessedness comes from being liberated from that role and empowered to lead. And results therein, we've had it for over 60 years in the United States, there's a massive surge in dysfunctional families, in one-parent families, that are producing dysfunctional children or dissatisfied wives, which you already just saw there, torn between the desire to raise their children but feeling trapped by their career aspirations. But when a godly man influences society from the top down and a godly woman influences society from the bottom up through raising godly children, the two come together to create that godly society that God has purposely designed. And so a woman must reach her goal by way of childbearing. She's not saved through childbearing. That's an act of salvation. You're saved by faith. But that's what it means. You are freed from spiritual frustration and uselessness in the church by raising godly children. And this is her act of obedience to God and a divine priority for her life. So the Christian mother gets her greatest delight in children born to be raised to the glory of God. And this is to be her life commitment. She is never to be sidetracked by her own career aspirations, by her own desire for money, her own desire to lead or rule men, or by any other thing. Understanding this puts the spotlight on the absolute importance of motherhood. That's why we celebrate Mother's Day. That's what this sermon's about. But let's look at how this plays out in the Bible. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Real quick, we'll close with this. 1 Samuel. As you're going to 1 Samuel, just some background information. It's a period of the time of the judges. A time of turmoil and confusion, of spiritual degeneracy, and a corrupted priesthood. There's moral desecration in the temple. Men were laying, having sexual relations with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Just a sad and tragic day in Israel's history. One great hero that they had is dead. His name was Samson. As a result, the country is divided, leaderless. The Philistines are gaining strength. The nation is weak. There is no prophetic voice to be heard. So it was a dire time in the history of Israel. It was a time to bring along a man who could lead the people back to God. And it was to be a man none other than Samuel. But in order for Samuel to become the man who he would become, God chose a godly woman under the care of a godly man. So it begins, first of all, with a godly man. Now, look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man, of Ramathane Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, son of Eli, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Epaphrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah's wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And the first point that the Lord makes here in this story, because this is, you're going to see a contrast between Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas, between Elkanah and Hannah as parents, and Eli the priest as a failed parent. It says that godly mother flourishes in a right relationship with her husband. You need two, a man and a woman. And he obviously was a righteous man. He would go and he would worship in a time of unrighteousness. But let's take a look at some of the characteristics of a godly mother. The first point I want to see here, looking at verses 10 and 12, is that a godly mother is a woman of prayer, and they really persevere in prayer. It says in verses 10 and 12, Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Verse 12, she continued praying before the Lord. And so a godly mother is a woman of prayer. She's also a woman of promise. She makes a vow, she keeps it. Look at verse 11. And she vowed and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What she makes here is, as we find it in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, meaning the child was to be consecrated. And when a Jew wanted to give himself totally to God, he vowed not to drink, no strong drink, not to cut his hair, which is another way of saying not to take care of what he looked like. He was totally devoted to God. And there are only two other people in the Bible who were Nazarites for life, Samson and John the Baptist. And Samuel is the third one. And being a woman of promise, she kept her promise and gave Samuel to the Lord. These are not things that you hear about what make up a mother today, but this is what the Bible teaches. She's a woman of purity. She prayed from her heart, and like we saw that in verse 12. She continued praying before the Lord. Okay? This prayer of hers showed the pure intention of her heart. She wanted a child for herself, right? No. She didn't want to compete with Penaniah, the other wife. She wanted a child to give to God because he recognized this would be a token of God's blessing. That's a pure heart. That's a good reason to have a child. She's a woman of poise. Notice her response to Eli, verses 12 through 17. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. He was speaking in her heart, and her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." She's in an emotional state. She responds, though, not out of hurt. She could have been offended because she was basically called worthless, a no good thing. Yet she remained composed. She's a woman of patience. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." She said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. See, she believed God. She was waiting for her prayer to be answered, and God gave his word, and now she had to patiently wait. And she was living in the land that we call between, the land between. Between the time a promise is made and before the promise is fulfilled, that's the time of patience. That's where your character's development is developed. And after giving birth to Hannah, she responds appropriately to God's grace, which is obviously the last point. She's a woman of praise. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." How did she deal with the child? How did she raise the child? Okay. Look at verses 21 to 28 of chapter 1. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For the child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And now we see how she dealt with this promised child in the home. And the greatest act of worship she could offer God was to care for the life God gave her. She was totally committed to stay with that child until that child was weaned. And in those days, they nursed their children between 2 and 3 years. And by the way, psychologists now confirm that those are the times of an infant's life when the psychologists tell us 90% of the person is formed. Hannah was totally committed to stay in the home with Samuel, training, loving, instructing, so that he was committed to God. And when a mother does that, you get a child like Samuel. But if you leave a child to himself, he will bring you shame. But you spend time with the child, he will bring glory to God. How did Samuel turn out? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Verse 26 of chapter 2, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. It means every prophetic word he spoke came to pass. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they are in this story, and they're there for a reason. It's a contrast between a godly mother and godly parenting of a man and a woman, and how Samuel turned out. And Eli, and we don't know about his wife, but they clearly didn't raise their children well, as the scriptures say. And they died. And then Eli died right after their death. And let me give you, and close with this, an example of a godly woman who greatly influenced her children. You probably know, recognize the name Wesley, but the mother of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, was Susanna Wesley. Oh my goodness, I'm even getting tired reading this. She mothered a mother of 19 children. She was an attractive woman who taught her children, guess what, 6 hours a day. She was well-read and valued book learning. Her main concern was to raise her children to act strictly and honestly. The children were taught to fear the rod and cry softly, by which means they escape abundance of correction. Mrs. Wesley sincerely believed that by her method she was training her children to obey God. And the code of conduct she taught never left them. The picture of God which she gave them in childhood shaped their conceptions through life. John Wesley said he owed to her the discipline of his mind. Her goal was to instill into his mind the principles of true religion and virtue. She prayed, Lord, give me the grace to do it sincerely and prudently and bless my attempts with good success. And some of her rules were this. No child was to be given a thing because he cried for it. If a child wanted to cry, cry softly. In her house was rarely heard loud cries. Each child must eat and drink everything before them. No eating or drinking between meals unless sick. She spent 1 hour every day shut up in her room praying for her children. So 6 hours a day teaching, 1 hour a day praying, and I, The other days, what do you think she did? She cooked and cleaned. Okay? Two of her sons, Charles and John, through God, brought revival to England. And the person who had the most influence on John and Charles was their mother. And in 1928, I'll close with this, the Reverend W.L. Caldwell said, "The pride of America is its mothers. No nation is ever greater than its mothers, for they are the makers of its men." And so, obviously, you could guess this, honor your mother this day. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we go out today, we want to worship you and we want to thank you for our mothers. And may we honor them in whatever ways you lay upon our hearts, for they indeed are a blessing in our lives. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great Mother's Day. God bless you.